We're studying the Epistle to the Romans together in our evening service, and I want to read now the passage before us this evening, Romans chapter 5. Last Lord's Day, we considered the first two verses, and this evening we will be looking at verses 3 to 11. So let us read the first 11 verses of this fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. But sometimes we're tempted to say, but what about my daily reality? The life I live, my circumstances, my problems, my difficulties, my temptations, the stresses and the strains and the burdens of daily living. And sometimes it seems that there is a jarring gap between the wonders of the gospel and our daily lives. And it's very encouraging to see the honesty and the realism with which Paul, having in the first two verses summarized the implications of being right with God, now goes on to the problems, the difficulties. How can we deal with all that life can throw at us? This is a very rich and condensed paragraph. I'm going to have to be selective this evening. I'm going to have to give you, if you like, the skeleton of Paul's argument. I once preached six sermons on these verses 3 to 11, and this evening we're trying to do it in one. So I'm going to have to give you the bare bones of Paul's arguments, and to leave it up to yourselves to put flesh on them, to go home and to think and to ponder and to meditate and to work out in your own experience more and more of what this means. But I see these verses in this way. Paul deals with three challenges which might be brought against the glowing picture which he has just drawn. Peace and grace and hope and glory. We say yes, But life's not always like that. So how does Paul help us here? There are three challenges, and we look at them briefly in turn. The first, in verses 3 to 5, is suffering. Suffering. Into the rosy picture that Paul has painted bursts a bombshell. Sufferings, verse 3. Our sufferings. In fact, a better translation probably would be afflictions. It's a very strong word. It's intense, painful, unending pressure. It really, I think pressure would probably be the best translation of the Greek. Our pressures, our sufferings, we all experience them many times. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, to do with relationships, to do with family, to do with work or lack of work. Many, many pressures. Sufferings of all kinds. How can we cope with these? How can we explain them? Paul doesn't duck the issue. And his answer is astonishing. Look at what he says. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Do you remember last week we looked at that word rejoice? It means to exult, to boast, to triumph. We boast in our sufferings. We triumph in them. Note the preposition in. He doesn't say after. He doesn't say, well, we're going to have a hard time now for a few years, but after that, we'll be happy forever. We rejoice after our sufferings. That's true. It's not what he's saying here. He doesn't say, in spite of. He's not saying, well, there is suffering in our lives, but there are lots of other things. And in spite of our sufferings, we can forget about them and we can rejoice in something else. That's not what he's saying. He says we rejoice in them. We rejoice because of them. They make us happy. Now remember, before you get critical of Paul, that this is a man who knows what suffering is all about. We might be tempted to say, Paul, it's all very well for you to say we rejoice in our sufferings, but you don't know what I have to put up with every day. You don't know my burdens. Paul would say, well, I probably do. Here's a man who's been beaten, who's been stoned, who's been shipwrecked, who's been imprisoned, who's been lashed with a whip, who's been deserted and betrayed, who's gone hungry, who has lost his family, who has lost his money, who has lost his friends, a man broken down almost by suffering. So he's worth listening to. And he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, how is that possible? Does he mean that we come along to meetings and we've lots of inspiring singing and we work ourselves up into a psychological high and so, oh, these sufferings are one. No, no. He says we rejoice in our sufferings knowing. Knowing. There's something we know. There's a doctrine we've been taught. There's a truth we understand. Here's the practical value of doctrine, of teaching. People say, we don't want all this doctrine. We want something practical. There's nothing more practical than doctrine. When suffering comes, happy meetings won't help you. Psychological highs won't help you. Little pious cliches won't help you. Truth will help you. Truth will help you. There's something we know. What is it we know? We know that in these sufferings, God isn't punishing us. God isn't punishing us for the sake of punishment. They're not sent solely to hurt us. They're not evidence that God is angry with us. They don't call our salvation into question. We're justified. We're forgiven. God will never strike us in wrath. Don't worry about that. Whatever the explanation for your suffering, it's not that God is doing it to hurt you. Now, He may, as our Father, be disciplining us. But that's a different thing. Discipline is not contrary to love. Discipline is not an evidence of bitter anger. I ask you, fathers, if you can remember when you last smacked one of your children. Was it easy? Well, if it was, you should be ashamed of yourself. It's a hard thing to do, to bring down your hand on your own flesh and blood. And never do you love them more than when you're disciplining them. And it is hard. It is painful. It sticks in our memories. And it's only because we love them that we discipline. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 5 says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. That doesn't turn our sufferings into a joke, but it puts them in an entirely different context. You could show a scar in your body, and you could say, somebody pushed a knife into my body and cut open my flesh. You say, that's terrible. You say, no. Wonderful. The best thing that ever happened to me. It was a surgeon, and he did it to save my life. Now, if it was a mugger, the same scar, the same cut, but the one is ugly and cruel and horrible, and the other is loving and kind and wise and carefully designed. And when God disciplines us, it's because He loves us. And because He wants to do something to us. And Paul explains what it is. Suffering produces endurance. The ability to keep on. Endurance produces character. Character, hope. And when we've passed through those sufferings, we know God better than ever we knew Him before. We know His love and His faithfulness and His wisdom. And we can say with the psalmist, it was good for me to be afflicted. And so justification teaches us that even our sufferings are a blessing in our Father's hand. They're sent for our good. They're not destructive. They're productive. Paul doesn't say that we like them, or that we enjoy them, or that we want them. We may be weeping, but even as we weep, we can glory in them. We can say, God has a purpose in this. I know that. Suffering.
But then in verses 6 to 8, he deals with a second problem, and that is sinfulness. Sinfulness. I've lost count of the number of times people have talked to me about that. Often conscientious, godly people, sometimes the best of God's people. And they say something like this: I believe that God is love, but I just can't believe he loves me. I believe that God forgives, but I can't believe that he forgives me. I'm too bad. I'm too unworthy. What I've done is too wicked. But Paul says in these verses, God shows his love for us. That's not a particularly good translation. Some of the other versions have better translation. God commends his love towards us. The Greek word is synesthemi. He commends it. He demonstrates it. He sets it forth appealingly. He wants us to be persuaded of it. It's used in modern Greek for introducing one person to another. This is the verb you would use if you would say, I want to introduce you to my friend. And you bring them together so that they may be friends. So Paul says, God introduces us to his love. He wants us to know his love and to be sure of it and to be convinced of it. He commends it to us. He urges it upon us. How does God do this? He takes us to the hill called Calvary and shows us the central cross, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or as Paul puts it here, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, the evidence of God's love is massive, overwhelming, and persuasive. Let me just give you the skeleton and you can flesh it out for yourselves. Four things here. The person given. The person given. Christ. Not an angel. Not an archangel. Not the greatest of human beings. Christ, the Son of God. That's his love. Secondly, the suffering experienced. Christ died. He didn't just suffer. He wasn't just ill-treated. But he died. And what a death. A death of shame and abandonment. And loneliness and judgment. As he called, why have you forsaken me? That's the love of God. You see God's love in the person given. You see God's love in the suffering experienced. You see God's love, thirdly, in the salvation provided. Christ died for us. The preposition means he died on our behalf. He died for our benefit. He died to bring us some great good. His death just wasn't a pointless gesture. It accomplished something. The person given, the suffering experienced, the salvation provided, and then perhaps most persuasive of all, the nature of those for whom he died. The nature of those for whom he died. Paul tells us in verse 7 that human love is based on attraction, on value. We love people who are beautiful. We love people who are kind. We love people who are attractive, who have something in them that's lovable. But God's love is different. Weak. Ungodly, sinners. Paul emphasizes our sinfulness. He underlines it. He stresses it. He insists upon it. All that you can say that is bad about yourself is true. And you don't know a tenth of it. And neither do I. All that everybody else could say about you that's bad, the reality is far, far worse. We're not good people. We're bad people. We are bad people. We're weak. We're ungodly. We're sinners. And that's the point. God, knowing all that, knowing the worst about you, knowing the worst thing you'll ever do, or ever say, or ever think, knowing all that, gave His Son to die for you. That's His love. That's His love. He didn't love us because He thought we were good. He knew we were evil. And He loved us. Christ died for the ungodly. God is never going to be surprised. God is never going to say, "Oh, I didn't think you were that sort of person. I'm very disappointed." He knows you're that sort of person. He knew it before He gave His Son. Can you see how pastorally helpful that is, my friends? You say, "Well, I'm not sure God can love me because I don't love Him enough." But He loved you when you didn't love Him at all. "I don't obey Him the way I should." But He gave His Son for you when you didn't obey Him at all. "I'm not sure my faith is strong enough." But God loved you when you had no faith. When you had no faith. He loved you when you were far, far worse than you are now. Far worse. He gave His Son for you then. "I'm not sure God can love me because I'm a sinner." But those are exactly the people He does love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I've got to say this carefully because it could be misused. But the more convicted you are of your own sinfulness, the more you qualify for God's love. That's the wonder of the gospel. Think about that. The more you're convicted of your own sinfulness, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that it was sinners Christ Jesus came into the world to save. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This man receives sinners and eats with them. And in the marvelous economy of God, He, as it were, uses judo or jiu-jitsu or something on Satan, and He trips him up with His own weapons. And the very sin in us qualifies us for salvation. So that's the second barrier. First, suffering. No, suffering doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Suffering's God's way of changing you. Secondly, our sinfulness. No, that doesn't mean that God loves you. He showed at Calvary how He loves sinners. And then thirdly and lastly, in verses 9 and 10, security. Security. And Paul is talking here about death and judgment and hell and the wrath of God. The day of wrath, he writes, when God's righteous judgment may be revealed. We say, "Well, all right, I can cope with suffering. And I can accept the fact that although I'm sinful, God forgives me and loves me. But to be honest with you, I'm scared of dying. And the thought that I'm going to have to stand before God and be judged on a day when millions of people will be cast into hell, that troubles me. That worries me. How can I face those awful realities with calm and with assurance? And Paul here, with brilliant heavenly logic, gives us three reasons why we're secure. And I just can sketch them for you again. I'm sorry to have to cover so much ground in one message. But here are three reasons in verses 9 and 10 why we're secure as we think of the day of judgment. First of all, verse 10, because of the changed relationship. Because of the changed relationship. If, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If God saved us when we were his enemies, do you think he's going to save us when we're his children? The answer's clear. If he saved his enemies, he'd deliver his beloved children. The changed relationship. Secondly, because of the living Savior. Verse 10. If we were reconciled by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? What reconciled us? It was that dead body on the cross. And God looked on that body. And because of what Jesus had done, he forgives us. What's the situation now? His risen, beloved, reigning Son is standing at his right hand, interceding for you, praying for you, commending you to his Father, saying, Father, receive this person. Receive them, deliver them, welcome them into your heaven. Paul says, if we were saved through the death of Christ, we'd be saved through the life of Christ. And then the third reason, because of the nature of justification. This takes us back to what we were thinking about last week. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This brings us back, you remember, to the wonder of justification. What is justification? Justification is God's final verdict on a human being. God's justification, if you like, is the day of judgment being brought forward. And when you believe in Christ, God pronounces his final, unchangeable, everlasting verdict on you. He says, I regard this person as righteous. And that's the end of it. That's the finish of it. That'll never be changed. That'll never be cancelled. There's something eschatological. There's something ultimate about it. That's what happens when you believe in Christ. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. You see the finality of it. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. When you believe in Christ, heaven is certain. When you believe in Christ, truly believe, all your sins are forgiven. It is finished. They're wiped out. They vanish. You're not going to be condemned for them. Spurgeon says, if you will look carefully into justification, you will see heaven hidden within it. And my dear friends, I'm sure that the reason for many of our spiritual problems is we don't realize what conversion really is. How great it is, how wonderful, how final, how ultimate, how decisive. We keep acting as if we've still something to prove. We've still something to accomplish. We've got to satisfy God some way. No, we don't. Jesus has satisfied God on our behalf. We don't have to prove anything. Except the reality of our salvation by our life and holiness. And if we grasp this, our lives will be transformed. So that Paul can say, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Radiant, joyous Christians. Not shallow, not superficial. And not even joying chiefly in the blessings we experience. But this is the highest of all. We rejoice in God. Because we know God, and He's our God, and this is life eternal. And you see, the challenge is not the sort of person you are. Is this how we are known? Would people say of you, that's the happiest person I've ever met? And I don't know how they're happy. Because a whole lot of things in their lives are hard. But they've got something. They've got a joy. There's something bubbling inside them. Gladness. Peace. Security. And acceptance. We're God's children forevermore. What a difference the church would be if the church was full of such people. Happy people, joyful people. And we moan and groan, and we complain, and we go around with sour faces, and we're downcast, and we're discouraged. And people don't see the wonder of salvation in us. I've quoted before the Bristol miners, converted through the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley. They were the most degraded, poor people in Britain in those days. They lived like animals in holes in the ground. Their living conditions were unspeakably awful. Whitfield and Wesley tell us that they knew that the Holy Spirit was working in them when there were white streaks in their black faces. The tears ran down and wiped and washed away the coal dust. And those miners used to stand and sing, on all the kings of earth, with pity, we look down. For they had salvation. They had salvation. They had Christ. If I could give you £100 million, would you take it for Christ? If I could guarantee that you would live to 150 or 200 years of age in perfect health, would you take it for Christ? Would you take anything? If you're a Christian, you'll say nothing. Nothing. He only my salvation is. Whom have I in the heavens high but Thee, O Lord, alone? We have Christ. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to keep coming to Christ and holding Him before ourselves. We're too busy. We're rushing about. We have the Athenian mentality. We want new things. But the great need of the church is to go back to the old healing truths of the gospel and think about them and think about them and think about them and impress them upon our hearts until we are transformed by them. Jesus Christ is mine and I am his. And in him I have all and more than I could ever need. Soak ourselves in the gospel. We're gospel people. And we'll be different people. And the world will see and they'll be attracted. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access into grace. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. We pray, O God, that you will bring to our hearts afresh again this evening the wonder of salvation and the preciousness of your Son, Jesus Christ the Saviour. Lord, we get things out of perspective. The world is too much with us. The things of time take over our minds. We become preoccupied with the trivial and with the daily upsets and difficulties and pressures. But we have the pearl of great price. We have the one who is altogether lovely. We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We have peace with you. We stand in your grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our sufferings will purify us and make us more like Jesus. Our sinfulness will humble us and bring us low and make the Lord ever more precious to us. And as we think of the last day, we pray that we may know in our hearts, if it is true of us, that we have passed from death to life. And Lord, we pray for people who are suffering particularly at this time, for whom it may be a real struggle to hold on to these truths. Help them, we pray. And we pray for any others here in this building or known to us who are not yet trusting in Christ, who are outside all these things, who are still poor and wretched and miserable. And we pray that they may see the beauty of Christ in us and be brought to trust in him for themselves. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.